Well, turn to our reading just now and turn to Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18, reading through to the end of verse 27. For those who are visiting us tonight, we've been spending quite a number of Sunday evenings looking at what we call the big story, tracing how God has worked through the past, how he is working and how he will work. We've reached the end times. Well, we haven't quite reached there yet, but we're talking about them. And some say we have reached them. And in our looking at the end times, we're going to look tonight at how God will renew the whole of creation, a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And Paul touches on that here in Romans 8. He writes, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, a redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." We thank God for his word and look to him to bless its truth to us later on. It was a big task when we started it to try and think our way through in a kind of freshish way how we describe to somebody who's not aware of Christianity what it's really all about. What is the big story? It's challenging for those of us who've been brought up in evangelical Christian circles who have a kind of mindset that's fixed, fairly rooted in firmly in the things we've been taught and how we've been taught them. And some of the things we hold dear and are perfectly true, and nonetheless not always the things that are at the very heart of what we want to share with people who aren't accustomed to the Christian message. We began by thinking of the God who was there before time. For unless we understand that kind of nature and character of a God who's there before time and before creation, we don't understand what he's about when he brought creation into being and why he's still doing what he's doing with our world, let alone what he's going to do when this world reaches its final climax. We look through his purposes and plans in creation, how he handled the sinfulness of humanity, how he dealt with people who were in their lostness at enmity with him. And throughout the Old Testament, we see that way in which God was moving and shaping things to bring people to sense their need of Christ as a way to be reconciled to that God who'd made them. New Testament takes us through the ways in which, by God's plans and purposes, Christ provides for us a way to know God, to enjoy God, and to be in tune with God. Having looked through those things, we've eventually got to say, well, where does it all end? And end times are quite a matter for themselves. I said last Sunday night, for again, many of us brought up in Christian circles and evangelical circles, it was all about the time schedule and what particular nation would do what with another nation before that was a sign that the end had eventually arrived. What I wanted to do and started it last week was not to look at a calendar or diary of events, but look at the things that God is doing and will do in perfection before the end eventually arrives, like a conglomeration of things that the Bible says will happen before the end of the age eventually arrives. And tonight I want to look at this theme of a renewed creation. It's one of the things that God has promised. It comes all the way back in the Old Testament where he promises a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And that theme then taken through into passages like the one we read in Romans chapter 8 and into other passages we'll make reference to in Revelation as well. If you wanted a single text to bring everything together, it'd be the great cry of God the Father in the book of Revelation when he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." If everything has been spoilt in some way or another by the sin and fallenness of our creation, then our God is big enough, wise enough, and purposeful enough to make everything new. That little phrase itself, quite important. He's not about to annihilate everything, get rid of it, and erase the memory of it from his heart and mind. The sort of thing you and I might do when we have something that irritates and annoys us, and we just want rid of it once and for all. He's not destroying everything to start again from scratch. Rather, he's taking that which has been tarnished, that which has been spoilt by sin and the fall, and then he is renovating it. He's making all things new, which does hold out enormous hope for the human race. It'd be very easy, indeed quite just, for God to have taken a human race and had rebelled against them and fallen and said, "I'm just fed up with this people. I'll just get rid of them and I'll have plan B in action, and this time I'll make a much better human race than the first one round." No hope in that message for any one of us. The glorious hope of the gospel is that God takes people like you and me, and whether we see ourselves as just a wee bit fallen or whether we think we are the worst person who's ever walked the face of this earth, God can make us new, new creations in Christ Jesus. As Paul said to the Corinthians, the old has gone and the new has come. We're still with the same personality, we're still with the same history in ourselves, individuals, we're still the same people, but made wonderfully new. That same truth is a great reminder of how precious to God his original creation was, how perfect things were on day one, obviously on day six, I suppose, technically. When God looked at his original creation and said, "That's good," it was because it fitted his design and purpose. And so no matter what's happened to it since, no matter how Satan has affected it for bad, God still treasures and values what he originally made for his glory and purpose. Satan ultimately does not win by frustrating God's purpose and giving God a headache in the process. What does it mean that he will make all things new? What does it imply when Paul describes the whole creation groaning, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God and for its own liberation and freedom to follow? First, I want to suggest to you that it means God's plans are fulfilled. Satan has certainly put a long delay into the process of God having a people who perfectly love him, perfectly trust him, and perfectly enjoy him. But I think when we get to heaven and enjoy God's presence for all of eternity, we realize that the whole of time, which to us seems massive, is actually kind of a little blip a sad blip in which Satan has done his awful work and put the barrier between humanity and God, but God ultimately gets his way. He has a people with him for eternity who perfectly love him, perfectly trust him, and perfectly enjoy him forever. The love, the trust, and the enjoyment of God will be something that characterizes every person in heaven. It's actually one of the issues that I think is worth us pondering when we're sharing the big story with those who aren't familiar with Christianity. For many folks, we say, well, yeah, I'd like to get to heaven at the end of the day. I don't fancy going to the hot place, so I hope I'll get to heaven at the end of the day. And then you say, well, what kind of a person do you want to be in heaven forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? Do you want to be a person who loves God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Do you want to be a person who's engaged with God in perfect communion and harmony with him? Do you want to be a person who utterly trusts God and all your faith and rest is in him? Do you want to be a person who just enjoys God in the equivalent of morning, noon, and night of eternity? Because it's actually only those people who are ever going to enjoy heaven. That's what heaven's about. God finding the fulfillment of his original purpose and plan of creating people in his image and his likeness with whom he could have communion and converse on a permanent and perfect basis. That's not in our agenda. Heaven needn't be in our agenda either. But it's well worthwhile. And those who are Christians here tonight will understand how much the longing of a redeemed heart is to be free from everything that encumbers us and prevents us having that relationship with God in the here and now and moves towards that time. How frustrating that prospect must be for Satan. His plan to destroy that relationship, to interfere in that communion between God and his people. And all that's happened is that at the end of the day, here are people who have experienced Satan's domination of their lives, enjoyed the things that Satan provides for them in the here and now, and yet choose to leave all that behind and to love the Lord their God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength. How much Satan loses out in terms of those who, at the end of the day, love God, trust God, belong to God, worship God, simply because God is God. Now, that's true for the people of God, but I have to say the whole creation also is marred and spoilt. But God's end time recreation of a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness is actually also none the worse for the experience of time, the fall, and of sin. Look at it this way. If a potter, and that's a very familiar metaphor in Scripture, if a potter takes a piece of perfect clay and inputs into it all his skill, craftsmanship, and expertise, and creates a perfect piece of pottery, then he's praised as a brilliant potter who's made a perfect piece of pottery. But if the process is somewhat different and that original piece of workmanship gets spoilt and there's bits of stone and bits of grit and whatever else goes into clay to mess it up and the pot gets spoilt, and then that potter takes that same lump of clay and bangs it down to its original formless shape and begins to create again something spectacular from it, do we think he's a better potter or a worse potter than the start? Surely the one who can take the spoilt, marred piece of clay and create that staggeringly beautiful thing from it has proved himself to be the ultimate potter, the one to be praised forevermore. None of us can understand exactly why God allowed Satan himself to fall and why God allowed sin to enter into his perfect world. What we are told in Scripture through these end time prophecies is that God will ultimately make all things new. Nothing will get in his way. And all that might get in the way will be finally dealt with and removed. And folks say, why is there hell? Why does God judge? And part of that is that removal of contamination from the clay, so God can have forever those who perfectly love him, perfectly trust him, and perfectly enjoy him. God's original plan completely fulfilled as he creates a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. God's plans fulfilled. Secondly, earth's splendor restored. This God who is making all things new and has already begun to do that in the lives of those who put their faith and trust in him as Savior is also God who's going to tackle the universe that has been spoilt by sin. It is a staggering truth that the universe around us, spoiled as it is by sin, is still utterly magnificent. While the earth is under God's curse and judgment at this moment in time, it still contains breathtaking beauty and wonder. Why do we take close-up photographs of flowers and orchids and spiders' webs with frost on them, etc.? It's because our breath is taken away by the sheer splendor of creation around us. Why are you thankful for that window seat in the airplane when you're flying over Switzerland and seeing the Alps beneath, and you see the splendor of creation beneath you, and your breath is taken, and you say, wow, what a magnificent, what a wonderful creation is around us. It is spoiled. It is under condemnation. It's part of what Paul describes as the whole creation groaning. But it's still phenomenally wonderful. Why BBC just spent thousands of pounds filming rabbits, an especially created rabbit warren. Don't know whether you saw the thing during the week, but they've found some parkland in England. They've taken off the top. They've filled this whole rabbit warren with concrete. They've taken all the soil away. They've taken that mould and created an artificial rabbit warren based on the real one, put cameras inside of it, and been filming what rabbits do in a rabbit warren. Thousands of pounds it cost. Why? Because although this earth is spoilt by sin, although the creation is groaning, longing for the liberty and freedom which ultimately will have in the end time, still, this is an utterly magnificent piece of handiwork by God. Why do we gasp when we see the slow-mo pictures of kingfishers diving into the canal? Why did thousands of people lose sleep on Monday night last to watch the Perseid meteor shower in the sky above us? Because this world is God's handiwork. God's fingerprint is in creation. And the truth is that this universe contains beauty and splendor that fascinate us and delight us and puzzle us despite all our familiarity with it. And despite its imperfection, despite the fact it's spoiled. But says Scripture, I make all things new. And Paul's saying, this creation, which beautiful as it is now under bondage, is now suffering the consequences of sin and the fall, is under the judgment of God. It's moving towards this end time scenario in which God will make a new heaven and a new earth and remove all that is imperfect and all that is sinful from it. This earth, despite its current beauty, still flares up with its dangers and its death, still capable of frightening and terrifying us in its awesome power, still too dangerous for us to probe its full extent, still too polluted, still decaying. But says God, I am going to make all things new. So our creation presently groans and travails. One day, it'll be free from all that spoils it, all that contaminates it, all that makes it impure and improper. How utterly marvelous when God has purified it from sin and all sin's defects. How breathtaking when fully restored to its original glory. In 1610, a portrait was painted of Henry, Prince of Wales, on horseback by Robert Peak the Elder. And no, I wasn't there, and I didn't see it at the time. It was sent to the Hamilton Care Institute at Fitzwilliam Museum in Cambridge for cleaning some years recently. On examination, it became clear the entire background of the painting had been overpainted with a landscape quite at odds with the original background. Amazingly, the original background was in reasonable condition underneath that overpainting, and it was able to be recovered and conserved. The experts in the process revealed what they described as something more interesting and more detailed in the painting than had ever been seen from the day it had first been painted. The restoration process showed detail that no one had seen for centuries. And the painting that had hung in the British Museum had been an object of awe and wonder for many, many years, suddenly became even more phenomenally wonderful. Good metaphor, I think, of how God is going at the end of time to change this crumbling, groaning creation and make it perfectly new. We're not given all the details of that. If you want to wind me up, as some of you do like to from time to time, you might say to me, you know, Trevor, I had a lovely wee puppy dog and it died the other day. And do you think in the new heavens and the new earth, my wee puppy dog will be up there waiting for me and I'll have it all back again to look after for another 10 years? That will wind me up and you'll get a strong answer from me. The Bible doesn't go into that kind of detail. It simply wants to take the breath away from people who think, oh, well, this world's good enough. There's all I could ask for. I'm quite content with this in the here and now. And God says, no, I'm the God who makes things new. Put your faith, put your trust, put your hope in me as a God who will make this current creation as splendid and magnificent as it was first intended to be on the sixth day of creation. God who makes all things new does by that process fulfill his perfect plans. He will restore earth's splendor. And the third thing he does in that process is establish true harmony. Isaiah was given a few glimpses of the future that lay in store for this current heaven and earth, sky and earth. I'm not sure how many of you could find the passage in Scripture which talks about the lion and the lamb lying down together. Familiar words that aren't in Scripture. Oh, shock, shock. No, not just the verses, but even the good King James doesn't have the lion and the lamb lying down together, but does have the wolf and the lamb. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. Isaiah 11, verse 6. Or a similar passage in Isaiah 65, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. And that's in the context in which Isaiah receives the promise of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness reigns. Possible to interpret those things all kinds of ways, but I think that the bottom line of that metaphor is the God who will bring those parts of creation that now are at enmity and war and conflict with each other and bring them back into perfect harmony once again, as they were in the first days. The human dimension of that same picture is given again by Isaiah in chapter 2. They should beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah 2 and verse 4. Again, I think the issue is not the timing of that. The issue isn't really how can God ever accomplish that and bring internal issues in nations and international relationships to such a state of harmony. The issue is simply that God is going to do it. It's what he's about. We don't need to be able to answer all the possible questions about what nations Isaiah had in mind, or whether it's a premillennial kingdom or postmillennial kingdom or any other kind of kingdom. What needs to grab our hearts and minds is this is where God is taking his creation. Not just so the heaven and earth is made staggeringly beautiful again, but the animal world and the people world he created will find an end to all the conflict that has been the part of human beings since the earliest days. Here's a wonderful truth that God makes all things new. He can create a state of harmony and contentment that just baffles our little minds, trying to say, well, how on earth could that ever happen? We sometimes wonder why the Egypts and Syrias of our day are so irreconcilable. Why does God allow that to happen? It's really part of it, and we'll understand it more later. Part of it is that as human beings fail in their best attempts to live together in harmony, whether it be nation with nation, whether it be people group and people group within a nation, whether it be more local groups and communities, whether it be in our own family circles, when human beings own up to the fact we cannot live in perfect harmony with each other by human effort and human ingenuity, when the natural, normal course of human history fails to bring about lasting peace in any country in the world, our hearts and our minds are turned to God who says, I will make all things new. And I'm going to bring my creation into perfect harmony in itself, just as it was in the Garden of Eden. He removes the causes, the grounds, and the reasons for discord. He purifies the earth from the sin that acts as an irritant in human relationships. What a wonderful prospect to anticipate. Don't you want to be part of that? Wouldn't you just love to stand somewhere on this earth, in that new heaven, somewhere to observe the God who makes all things new, who fulfills his purposes, who recreates the beauty and splendor of his created order, and who brings perfect harmony in the peoples who still live at that point in time. The underlying message for those of us who share the big, big story is this new heaven and new earth can only happen by God's intervention. There's no religion that can bring about that new heaven and new earth. There's no philosophy that can bring about that new heaven and that new earth. There's no scientific discovery that can bring about that new heaven and that new earth. It can only happen if God eradicates all that is sinful and creates by his power that which was his own creation to begin with. It is in that sense that judgment is not a horrible, cruel, vindictive act of God. It is rather that vital necessity by which he removes the disease of sin forever and establishes his righteousness for the ages to come. How do I know that I'm going to be part of that? How do I know that I'm going to be part of the sinful mess, the disease that needs to be eradicated, or that I'm going to be part of all things new? Ultimately, that destiny is in our own hands tonight. Christ's death upon the cross has provided a way for us to come back to God from the dark path of sin. It's opened up the way by which we, who are far from God, can be reconciled to God through the death of his Son. The good news of the gospel is that that is now available for us and secures our place eternally in God's good purposes, the God who's making all things new. So for us who are here tonight, there's that kind of divide that we need to ascertain, where do I stand in this? Am I someone who's put my personal faith and trust in Christ, in his death, in his resurrection, in his new creating power? Am I part of that purpose, or am I still opposed to him? For if I die, or if Christ comes back and I'm still opposed to him, I'm part of the irritant, I'm part of the disease, I'm part of the sinful stuff that has to be eradicated. It is only those who find themselves by God's goodness in Christ who will have a share in looking at this new heaven and new earth and finding hearts delighted and thrilled by the experience. And that's that which divides us tonight. Is also that which we take to the world around us, to say to our own family circles, to take to our own communities and to our city and to our province. Here is a great dilemma. The God who began all things for himself, for his glory, for his enjoyment, has allowed sin to continue in the world, but he's promised a day in which he will judge the world by that man who's the appointed, who's Christ. And he'll make a new heaven, he'll make a new earth, and in it there'll be no unrighteousness, there'll be no sin, there'll be no failure, no contamination, just a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness reigns. And to call our generation to put their faith and their trust in that living Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we can't fully understand what it would be like to view a sinless, pure, uncontaminated heaven and earth. We're not quite sure how that will work in terms of who will be on that new heaven, who will be in the new earth, who will be in glory. Lots of questions we don't have answers to in simple fashion. But Lord, what a great delight for those who with you reign in glory over the perfection that one day you will create. Lord, may that include each and every one of us here in the building this evening. By your grace and by your mercy, may it include all those who we love in life and are dear to our hearts and minds. Lord, in your kindness, may it be true for those boys and girls and young ones who will be in this building during the week that lies ahead of us. Lord, thank you that your harvest is a massive harvest, a vast number that no man can number, who love you perfectly, who trust you perfectly, and who will enjoy you perfectly through all of eternity. Lord, our hearts cry, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.